And the sermon text is Romans chapter 8, and it'll be verses 5 through 11. And again, I'll read it from the New King James. This is the word of our Lord. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Let's pray as we approach this portion of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, give us your Spirit to accompany this word, that we might believe it and we might trust it as our sure guide to life and to peace. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. So from the passage today, we get this principle from the Apostle Paul that there are exactly two kinds of human life in this world. Exactly two kinds. There's two ways to live, and there isn't any middle ground between those two ways. The Apostle's distinction that he makes here is there's a way to live according to the flesh, and there's a way to live according to the Spirit. And those are the two options that we have. Life after the flesh and life after the Spirit. And so we know, in one sense at least, every human in the world has both of these things. We have flesh and we have spirits, or sometimes we call them souls. And really, in us, that idea of spirit and soul, we use them synonymously. And the scripture uses them synonymously. We have two components to us, body and soul, or body and spirit, you could also say. You can substitute those words. Where the body is that physical stuff that you're made up of, and your soul or your spirit is the invisible portion. The invisible portion that you can't touch and you can't sense it. But your soul is no less real on that basis than your body. Though the soul is a thing that's hard to define, it's even harder to deny. For instance, if I point at you, if I point at any one of you here, what is it that I'm pointing at? I might point at your head, I might point to your body. But you know what I'm doing when I point to you. I'm identifying you. I'm not just pointing to your chest or to your skin. If I point to the middle of your face, I'm not just pointing to your lips or your eyes or your nose. No one, even the materialists, the people who deny that there is a soul, would think that. When I point at you, I mean to identify you as a person, as a whole, not a body part, not even the sum of your body parts. I'm pointing not at a what, but at a who. And I'm pointing to something more than just the parts, the whole you. And the whole you is more than your body parts. If I point, I'm pointing at a being that I can talk to and I can relate to. I can't relate to you by your body parts. I can't have a conversation with your lips and your eyes, though our conversation might come through your lips and your eyes. There has to be something more, though. There has to be something more than your body, your flesh. And there's a reason, then, that we don't host dinner parties in morgues. And you think about it, all the body parts are still there, for most of them, I'm sure. But you don't host dinner parties in morgues, even though the bodies are there and it'd be very cheap to feed all the guests. Ezekiel wasn't in the Valley of Dry Bones having a fellowship meal. He was there prophesying because there was something lacking in those bones. Though they had flesh in a manner that you could call it flesh, they had body parts, but being made up of all the right parts doesn't make you a human being. To be a human, to be a living human, means you also have a spirit in you. And the Greek word Paul uses here for spirit is the same word that we use for breath. You see that imagery that Ezekiel uses. He breathes, God breathes into those bones. And we should read it like the Hebrews do, that was God giving his spirit to flesh. When God breathes, God extends his spirit to living beings, to make them live. The difference between you and that body in the morgue, or you and those bones in the valley, is that you have a spirit. You could say that you have not only a body, but you have the breath of life, or a soul. That breath is the evidence of that invisible part of you in your life. That breath or that spirit that Paul refers to is not just air that comes from your lungs, but it's the spirit that gives life to your body. And God has given us these bodies that expel breath as a symbol of the invisible spirit that lives in us, that is breathed out from us. The people of Paul's day knew this. They knew this well because many of them were educated in the Hebrew Old Testament, and they knew the relationship that God had connected the spirit to the breath. So when Paul wrote, he knew what he meant when he talked about the spirit and the flesh. There weren't people in Paul's day like there are in our day who would just deny the existence of the soul altogether. Those people, we call them materialists, they didn't really exist in ancient times. There was no one who would say, you're just the sum of your body parts. There is no soul to you. It's only modern people who've come up with that idea that we might just be bodies and nothing more than bodies. So when Paul writes these verses here in Romans chapter 8, he's teaching you about the difference between the spirit and the flesh. He's taking advantage then of the common knowledge that his hearers would have had when they heard those words. They would know without Paul teaching them that they were more than body parts, that they all had invisible portions to their being. And it's the invisible part, not the body, that gives life. Just like your breath is that invisible sign of life in your body, you know that if you have breath coming from the body lives. Sometimes it's loud. Breath. But when Paul spoke of spirit and flesh, he wasn't talking about parts that make you a living human. He was making another distinction, a different distinction than your body and your soul. The difference between being spiritual and being fleshly. The difference between living for this present world and living for the invisible world of the spirit. If you've read through the book of Romans, you'll find this out about Paul, that he uses that word flesh in various different ways. And I won't go into it in this passage, but it'll show up. It'll show up elsewhere in Romans 8 and following. He uses the flesh in different ways. Sometimes he refers to the physical body, and sometimes he refers to the sinful nature. And that's in your outline. That's what you should understand the flesh to mean here in this passage. The flesh refers to the sinful nature. When he refers to the flesh as the sinful nature, he's not distinguishing between body and soul, but he's talking about the whole you. The body and soul that was born in Adam, that was also cursed with sin, as we read in the canons of Dort, that was totally depraved. In this passage, he's teaching you not about what makes you human, not about what makes you flesh and spirit or body and soul, but what makes you a descendant of Adam and Eve, in the image of Adam and Eve. That is a descendant of that first family. You are body and spirit, but your body and spirit with a sinful nature. And sin affects both your body and it affects your spirit. Because of your sin, your body ages and is eventually going to die. And because of your sin, your soul also corrupts. The sinful nature affects the whole you. Being of the flesh or of the sinful nature, in Paul's words, is the opposite of being in the spirit. And so there are two kinds of human life you can live in the world. These two kinds, the life of the flesh, which refers to living for this world, for yourself, for your sinful nature. And there's the life of the spirit, which refers to living a spiritual life, being spiritually raised up as Christ was raised from the dead. That's the description that Paul gives for the spiritual life, being spiritually raised up as Christ was raised from the dead. So as we go in your outline, you'll see the first head, which is what is it to be fleshly? What is it to live life after the flesh? What does that mean? The scripture tells you that the life in the flesh is a mindset. And Paul uses that word that we translate into English, the mindset. It's a way of thinking and a way of being. He begins in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, or you could read it fleshly minded, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. And so verse 5 there, if you'll look at that verse, puts it simply. It's the answer to the question, what does it mean to live according to the flesh? Well, he defines it this way. Those who live according to the flesh, well, they're those who set their minds on the things of the flesh. The language that Paul used there means those who cherish or who savor or who are compelled by the things of the flesh. That's Another way to translate those words translated mindset. It's what you cherish. It's what you crave or savor. If you're living according to the flesh, in other words, you're controlled. You're controlled by your natural desires. You have a set of cravings that are of the body. Whatever is natural to you, whatever you're inclined to do, that means that's what you will do. A mindset on the flesh means it's obsessed only with the desires of the flesh. And it means whatever your flesh desires to do, that is what you will do. There's no other principle at work in you to do anything different than what your desires tell you. That's one of the consequences of the doctrine of total depravity, is that we're fundamentally caught with loving the unlovely things, of desiring evil and not good. And we can't escape that because it's the flesh that teaches us to love those things, to love what's hateful. To live according to the flesh means to live a very predictable life. It means you'll always do what the flesh desires for you to do. If you want to know where you're going in life, if you wonder, what does life hold out for me? Well, living according to the flesh, you get an easy answer. Just take stock of what you love. That's the path your life will lead you. What is it that you love? What do you set your mind on? See if any of these things sound familiar to you from Paul's words in Galatians chapter 5. He talks about the works of the flesh. And he says in verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And I'll challenge you to go through this list as I did this week and try and excuse yourself on any of those. I think sorcery, I can excuse myself of sorcery. And there are probably not a lot of sorcerers in here, but if you look through this list, there's not a whole lot else that you could say, yeah, this is what my flesh desires. This is what it produces. These are the things that the sinful nature produces in you. Your sinful nature is lustful, and it produces out of your lust adultery, and it produces lewdness and fornication. Because in our flesh, we're pleasure seekers. We look for pleasure wherever we can find it. And we like to look for pleasure in the places where it's easiest. When Eve was tempted by Satan to eat the forbidden fruit, one of the things that drew her to the fruit, you'll remember from Genesis chapter 3, was the pleasure that it promised. She saw it and she said that fruit was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes. She knew the fruit was forbidden, but more than she feared God, she wanted the pleasure. And now you can get pleasure delivered right to your bloodstream in the form of a bottle and in a pill. And we can see it. Many of us have seen it lately, the destruction that seeking pleasure can do, especially when we have means given to us to deliver pleasure. Drunkenness and revelry, addiction, that's how the sinful heart seeks its own pleasure. That's what addiction means. You found a pleasure and you crave it, and you can't let go of your craving. The same drive for selfish pleasure is that same drive that Eve was tempted by, and it's in us. So in our flesh, we're pleasure seekers, and in our flesh, we're ambitious. You'll see that also in the list of Galatians 5. Not all of the works of the flesh are drunkenness and debauchery and murder. Paul also puts selfish ambition in that same category of those things. That might seem odd to us because in our culture, we're taught that ambition is a virtue. Ambition is being a go-getter. Ambition is having high goals and being diligent to seek them. But ambition also means you have a mindset. Ambition is a mindset on furthering yourself. And the root of selfish ambition is pride. Why do we wrestle with things that we see in Romans or Galatians 5, like contentions and outbursts of anger and dissensions? Why is it? Well, it happens when the circumstances in your life threaten your ambitions. Think about that. The last time you were angry, the last time you rebuked someone in anger or were dissenting, contending, provoking, is it not because someone or something denied you your ambitions? Selfish ambition is the work of the flesh, not for the drunkard and the murderer, the adulterer, but it's for the nice people. That's what selfish ambition is. It's the work of the flesh for nice people, really nice people. And I think all of us, I would count as nice people here. We all grow fangs when our ambitions are threatened because our ambitions are selfish. As a parent, for instance, your ambition might be to have a peaceful home. Your ambition might be to have obedient children. But watch. Watch what a disobedient child will do to a nice and mild-mannered parent. Nice, normal people can be controlled or enslaved by those ambitions. Even ambitions that are good, but are for selfish reasons. Your ambition might be just to have a good harvest and good livestock, but what happens in your heart when the Lord gives you a drought, a decades-long drought? Your ambition might be just good health and prosperity. So what happens when the Lord brings you sickness and the Lord brings you cancer or he brings you unemployment? Do your defeated ambitions make you depressed or do they make you angry? Do they make you lash out on people? And that's the mindset on the flesh because you've made your ambition your highest good. And now many of those things in Galatians 5, that list that I read, those things might not be evil in themselves. You can have ambitions, you can seek pleasure, you can want prosperity. But if you crave these things as your highest good, then there's nothing spiritual at work in you. There's nothing that gives you a higher goal than what you see as your own good. You have a mindset that's fleshly, what Paul calls the mindset on the flesh. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Again, the simple definition of being fleshly. If what you crave is you fulfilling your desires, your pleasures, and your ambitions, if that's what your mind is set on, well, that's the definition of living according to the flesh. And to be carnally minded, he says in verse 6, or to be fleshly minded is death. The flesh isn't just a neutral principle that tells you to seek your own good. Of the two kinds of people in the world, of the two kinds of lives that you can live, neither of those lives are neutral. If you're living for yourself according to the flesh, what the scripture says is that life ends in death. Because as verse 7 tells you, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. To live after the flesh, to have your highest good only in yourself, is not to be neutral. It's not to be neutral to the world around you, and it's not to be neutral toward God. It's to be the enemy of your God, of your Creator. It's to have enmity against God, and that enmity word is just means to have an enemy of, to make an enemy of. You are an enemy if you have enmity, because your Creator created you for himself. Like Adam and Eve were created, God created them to work in the garden, to give thanks to him, to walk with him during the day. Just like when he put you on this earth, he gave you one great principle to live by. And Jesus gives us that principle when he summed up the entire law for the people, for his disciples, as well as for the religious leaders in Matthew 22. When Jesus summed up the reason why God put you on this earth, he said in Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And that great commandment is what has to be the umbrella over all of our ambitions, over all of our pleasure seeking. It doesn't exclude pleasure, and it doesn't exclude ambition or desire or prosperity, but what it gives you is a higher principle to live by, to find those things. If you're seeking your own pleasures, if you're living after the flesh, you're not loving the Lord your God. You're not loving your neighbor as you love yourself. You're loving yourself instead of God and your neighbor. When Paul sets these two principles opposite one another, he says you can live by the flesh or you can live by the spirit. Living by the flesh is not being neutral toward God. It's not being neutral toward the great commandment in Matthew 22. It's not loving ourselves. It's loving ourselves instead of our neighbor. It's loving ourselves instead of God. That's why living according to the flesh is hostility toward God, enmity toward God, because your loves are disordered. You don't subject your loves to find your pleasure in him if you're living after the flesh. As nice a person as you might be, it's impossible to obey God. It's impossible to please God if you're living to serve yourself, if you're living to love yourself and forgetting your Creator. And to forget your Creator is also to hate your Creator. God describes the highest crime against him not as those works of the flesh. Read Galatians 5 again and see that the great crime of our humanity is not any of those things. The great crime God describes against himself is taking his gracious gifts, especially the gifts of life that he gives you, and using those gifts without giving him thanks. The great crime against heaven and against God is unthankfulness. A God who created you to live for him, and you take your life and you take your breath and you walk every day without remembering him, without giving thanks for what he's given you. The great crime of the human race is that we knew God, but we didn't glorify him or give him thanks. That's Romans 1:21. And for that reason, we became his enemies, not because we have selfish ambition, not because we have lusts and dissensions, but because we didn't give thanks. In point of fact, then, nothing that you can do of the flesh, even spiritually sounding things, can please God. If you're not giving thanks, you can't satisfy any of God's demands for you unless you do them as gifts of thanks to your Creator. No good deed is good before God unless it's done through him and unless it's done for him, which means that anything you do to please God has to be done by faith. And that's the great principle of Hebrews chapter 11. If you want to live a life that pleases God, if you want to live a spiritual life, well, listen to what Hebrews 11:6 tells you. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so Hebrews 11 gives you this definition of spirituality. To be a spiritual person is to live by faith in Christ. And that's as simple as it gets. To be a spiritual person is to live by faith in Christ. And so that means that there are many things that we do that we might call spiritual, that people call spiritual, that are actually fleshly. The world has no idea what the difference is between living by the Spirit and living by the flesh. Because when we use the word spiritual today, it doesn't always mean done by faith in God. Some things sound spiritual, but are still ultimately done not out of thanks to God, but for ourselves. You might give money to the church. You might give money to other charities. You might do service to your community. But the person living after the flesh, though they do those things, they won't please God unless they're done by faith in him, giving thanks to him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because everything done without faith is done for the other reason, is done for yourself. And there are two principles: living for yourself and living for God. Everything done without faith is done for yourself, even your best works. The Catechism says, our best works are tainted with sin, and our best and most noble works, if they're done in the flesh, are only done to show yourself to be righteous in your own eyes, or maybe to be righteous in the eyes of others, which is also the same thing. I do things to be righteous in the sight of others so that I can be righteous in my own eyes. So there's no one who confronts me and says I am unrighteous because I do such good things before my neighbor. And so ultimately, all works done by the fleshly nature are selfish ambitions, because that's the only thing that the mind set on the flesh is able to do. It's the only thing it can do. Easter Sunday was a couple weeks ago, and you look at the statistics, it's one of the highest days of church attendance in the entire year. And what sounds more spiritual than going to church on Sunday, on Easter Sunday? Each year, 70% of Americans, in fact, say they plan to attend worship on Easter Sunday. Now, not 70% of the entire country actually gets up and goes to worship on Sunday, on Easter, but 70% of Americans say they do. But nowhere near that 70%, though they might get up on Sunday morning, they don't say to themselves, let's go give thanks to God for Jesus Christ on this Lord's Day. Otherwise, they would have been in church that previous Sunday as well, with an attitude for giving thanks to God for his gifts, for life and breath. No, for most Americans, church attendance is not spiritual. It's a work of the flesh. It's not seeking God. It's still living by the flesh, giving confidence in the flesh. That's what we do when we go to church on Easter Sunday. It's our good deed for the year. It's our nod to God's existence at least once, maybe twice a year, if you also go on Christmas. But it's still living by the flesh, because it's giving you confidence in the flesh It's not done out of faith or thanksgiving to God, doing things that help you tell yourself that God must be pleased with you because I was here, because I showed up. Doing things that you think compel God to reward you, even while you live the rest of your life as if he didn't exist. And that's a strange irony that we permit ourselves to say that I can do my duty on a Sunday and I can live however I want the rest of the week. And we tell ourselves that I'm spiritual on that basis when we have 14% of our days, of our hours, dedicated to even acknowledging God's existence. So there's a way that we sometimes call being religious. Sorry, I'm going to knock off on the microphone. There's a way we sometimes call being religious or being spiritual that's really just validating ourselves. It's validating the flesh. Doing things to convince yourself that you're pretty decent folk, that you're doing the right things. So you can be religious but not spiritual if you have confidence in your own flesh. And that's the world's definition of spirituality. Doing religious things but doing them unspiritually because we're doing them to have confidence in our flesh. And if that describes you, you'd be in good company. The Apostle Paul even describes himself as a very religious man, even while he was in the flesh, even while he was an unbeliever. What he learned when Jesus Christ knocked him off his horse, literally knocked him off his horse, was that all his life he was doing religious things that he thought were for God, but were really only done for himself. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he wrote that he was the pattern. He was the pattern of the good religious person, and he challenged really implicitly anyone who read him, find me someone who is more religious, because I am the religiousest of the religious. If anyone had reason to have confidence in his good works done in the flesh, it was him. He was circumcised on the eighth day from an observant Jewish family of the tribe of Benjamin. He, as he described himself, was a Hebrew of Hebrews, the Hebrewest of Hebrews, and as a Pharisee, he was of the sect of the most religious Jews who would call themselves blameless before God because of their extreme religiosity. As the capstone to his resume, his religious resume, Paul says that he went so far in his religiosity to call for the murder of Christians. And there's where it revealed to him there is something unspiritual about his religion. He, out of his religion, went to kill God's own people. Paul was proof that even the religious things he did as an enemy of God. As much as he saw himself as blameless before the law, when he looked at his life, he realized that the flesh cannot fulfill God's law. The flesh will be very religious, but the flesh will ultimately oppose God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So what does it mean to be spiritual? Real spirituality, then, is not something that you can attain by the flesh, that you can attain in your sinful nature. It doesn't come from you, and it doesn't come from your body. It doesn't come from your spirit or your soul. Real spirituality has to come from God, who is true spirit, who's true spirit and the source of spirituality. And apart from the God who is spirit, no one can be truly spiritual. Jesus used the example of a grapevine to teach that principle. He says, consider your life to be a branch of the grapevine. A branch that lives for itself, a branch that is severed from the vine that's sitting on the ground, that's a dead branch. To have life, a branch has to be connected. It has to be connected to the vine. In Jesus' words, it has to abide, to live in and through its source of life. He says this in John chapter 15. Our Lord Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. According to Scripture, then, according to the words of our Lord, being spiritual means being connected to the God who is spirit. It's abiding in the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ that he sends to you when you believe. If you're truly spiritual, Paul says this to you. He says in Romans 8:9, but you are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you or abides in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. But you are not of the flesh, if the Spirit of God abides in you. If you're spiritual, it's only because you've been connected to Spirit through Jesus Christ. If you're not connected to him, you don't belong to him. God is the only source of life-giving Spirit. True spirituality can't have any other source. You can't become spiritual by doing good deeds, religious deeds, by going to church, by doing your duty. You become spiritual only by receiving God's gift, receiving the Holy Spirit to dwell in you. And being truly spiritual then means living by a completely different principle than living according to the flesh. It doesn't mean you become sinless. Paul recognized that as well. In Paul's language, it does, though, mean that you become dead to sin. And that phrase has layers of meaning the way Paul uses it, but it means that sin is no longer a master over you. The flesh no longer governs you. Selfish ambition and lust and pride and anger don't control you anymore when you're living by the Spirit. The sinful nature doesn't disappear altogether until you die, but even before your body dies, God by his Spirit has given you eternal life. He says this in Romans 8:10, "If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." In the last chapter, Paul was wrestling with this idea, with the fact that he was living in a dead body, the way he expressed it. He said in Romans 7:24, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Though he had new life, spiritual life through Jesus Christ, he still had that principle. That principle of the sinful nature was still there, and he hated it, and he grieved for it. But at the same time, he thanked God that because he hated it, he knew that there was a new principle in him. He wasn't governed by it. The fact that you hate your sin means there is more in you than the principle of your sin. The fact that you hate your sin means God's Spirit is working in you to create holiness. That's the mindset of the Spirit. And here he says, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Through Christ, Paul says, he had become a spiritual man. Not a sinless man. Read Romans 7 if you want to make sure to understand that being called out by God, being spiritual, doesn't mean being sinless. But through Jesus Christ, God had taken a man who was dead in the sins of his flesh and raised him to a new and righteous life by God's own Spirit, making him alive to God. God promises to grant that to everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. He grants a new spirit. When the gospel comes to you, it comes to dry bones. But when God causes his breath, his Spirit to enter you, he gives you spiritual life. He says, as he did to the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37:14, "I will put my Spirit in you and you shall live." The same Spirit. That same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is the Spirit that he grants to you who believe. That Spirit even abides in a sinner's flesh to give life to your body, so that just as God's Spirit raised Jesus Christ from the tomb as the first fruits of the resurrection, he's going to raise you from the grave at the resurrection. That's what the resurrection means for sinners. Because Christ rose from the dead, he will also raise his people from the dead. Those in whom he's put his Spirit will also be raised from the dead. And between now and then, he grants that Spirit to you to make you spiritual. And that's the definition of the spiritual person, one that has the life and the breath of the Holy Spirit. If you're spiritual, God has made you alive when before you were only fleshly, you were carnal. He makes you alive to God so that you can know him and thank him. As a spiritual person, that's the first principle. He makes you alive to God. It's now possible then for you to please God with your good works. Where before, living in the flesh, you cannot please God. Being a spiritual person, you can please God. In fact, everything that you do, everything that you are, gives God pleasure because you're connected to the vine. It's the vine, the life of the vine at work in you, bearing fruit. God is pleased when a spiritual person prays to him. And that's important for us to know, those of us who struggle in prayer. God is pleased when a spiritual person prays to him, though the prayers of a fleshly person may never reach him. The prayers of a spiritual person are always heard by God, because to be spiritually minded, verse 6, is to be life and peace. What does that mean? It means when you pray as a Christian, you never pray alone. You might be alone in your room, but you're not praying alone, because you're a branch connected to a vine, because the Spirit is in you. And what is he doing? He's bringing your prayers to God, because through the Spirit, you have peace with God. Peace with God means God's face is towards you. And that's the way that Moses would give the benediction to the people of God. May God's face always be toward you, not just to hear you, but to be pleased with you. To have his face toward you means he smiles down upon you. He never turns away the prayer of his saints as he turns away the prayers of the wicked. If you've ever wondered if the Lord hears your prayers, whether because you don't know what prayer will please him, or you're praying your heart out, but you're not receiving an answer to prayer, hear verse 9, Romans 8, verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Read that as your assurance that God hears your prayers. God hears you because he dwells in you. You don't have to think of your prayers as those words from your lips that have to enter into the heavens. They don't have to travel anywhere, because as soon as they're in your heart, the Spirit of God who dwells in you hears, and the Spirit of God who dwells in you intercedes. Your prayers, as it were, don't have to make it to heaven, because the Spirit of God dwells in you. And that's the permanent condition of those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. We have the permanent intercessor, the Holy Spirit, who lives in us. You are in the Spirit, and you're in the Spirit when you're praying, and you're in the Spirit when you're not praying. Let's not use in the Spirit only to mean those times when you feel spiritual, because you are a spiritual person, even when you're not praying. When you're worshiping, you're in the Spirit. And when you are grieving the Holy Spirit, you are in the Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in you. He is grieved in your sin, but he never abandons you. You are sinful people, but you are sinful people connected to the vine, connected to the vine by God's Spirit, as a branch is connected to the vine. You're alive to God, even when the flesh works out its death. And he makes you alive to his word, so you can hear him. When the 70% of Americans show up for church on Easter morning and they hear the gospel message, most of them will walk away just thinking they've heard a nice fairy tale, or maybe being reminded of the old, old story that they've heard since they were children, that familiar story. But precious few, and only those who have been made alive by the Spirit of Christ, can walk away from that message knowing that they've been connected. They've been connected to the spiritual life through the Holy Spirit. Only those few can look at themselves, seeing and knowing their sinfulness, and believe that there is still a promise for them. That is, Jesus said in John chapter 3, whoever believes the Son has eternal life. Being spiritual means being able by God's Spirit to know and trust the promises that are given to you in the gospel. So he makes you alive to God, he makes you alive to his word, and he makes you alive to his body so that you can live in him. Being connected to the vine means that you are connected to every other branch on the vine. Through the vine and through the root, you become part of what we call the body of Christ, or what the Creed calls the Holy Catholic Church. Because the same God, the God who put the same spiritual life in you as he put in the other branches, means that you have a spiritual fellowship with every other believer in the world. Whoever is connected to that vine, and there is only one vine, is connected to all the others. You're alive to the body of Christ. It means when you gather together with the local congregation, when you gather here at Providence, you get to enjoy that fellowship, the fellowship of the Spirit, of the others who are connected to the vine. And the Holy Spirit in you resonates. It's like a glowing ember that's gathered together with the other embers. It's from the fellowship that you get the encouragement and the nourishment to live spiritually. And we can't forget that when we talk about being spiritual. Gathering for worship becomes not your religious duty, but it's your source of spiritual strength. So there is such a thing. There is no such thing as the spiritual hermit. And you've all heard of the archetype, the guru, or the prayerful spiritual person who just sits on a mountaintop or sits in a cloister and prays by himself, offers incense, does religious duties. There is no such thing. There's no such thing as the spiritual hermit or the spiritual guru. That's a false myth of spirituality. When God grants you his spirit, he connects you. He connects you to his vine, which means he connects you to people who are connected to the vine. He brings you together with others who share his spirit, so that by the fellowship of the Spirit, you're going to bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. And think about that. You might have studied the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Think about what fruit of the Spirit that you can bear if you're by yourself. No one exercises love or peace or kindness or gentleness by themselves. To love, you have to love other people. You have to be patient and kind to other people. Without other people to test your patience, and without other people who need your kindness, you can't live a spiritual life. And think about that the next time one of your brothers and sisters test your patience or they provoke you. You can't exercise the spiritual fruit of patience unless they do that. You can't exercise love and kindness unless there is someone who needs your kindness. Unless you know them, unless you're connected to them by the vine, you'll never know their need for kindness. You'll never extend your kindness if you're not connected to the vine. Real spirituality is participating in the life that the Holy Spirit grants you by faith, that communal life. You don't achieve spirituality with the practice of spiritual disciplines. You receive spirituality as the gift of God, who by his grace, he takes a fleshly-minded person, a mortal body of sin, and gives you a grace that's greater than the power of your sin. He breathes his breath, his spirit, into you to make you live unto him. And he grafts you into his vine to sustain you by his word and by the fellowship, his appointed means of grace to enfold you in that richness, the nourishment of the fruitfulness of the vine, as the hymn says. As sin and despair threaten your soul with infinite loss, God's grace comes that's greater, that brings you to the refuge of Christ's cross. That's what I'd like to close on as we examine ourselves in the light of this passage, is hymn number 705. That as sin and despair threaten your soul with infinite loss, God's grace comes and it's greater because it's connected to a spiritual life that's greater than the death working out in us.